Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful that you are such a great God. Your plan, your wisdom, we cannot fathom. But how exciting it is to know that we belong to a God who left nothing to chance. That in every way you have so planned so that you can direct everything in our lives to bring glory and honor to you. For this we're thankful. As we've gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus that we need. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We are still dealing with the proposition that the good and evil acts of men are included in God's plan. Tonight, we'll go into a sub-point related to that, and that is, evil or disasters are directly attributed to God. Evil or disasters are directly attributed to God. Now, there are several passages in the scripture that evil or disaster is directly attributed to God. In some of these passages, God promised disaster, and in others, he asserted that he has given or caused a disaster. So, we will spend some time examining these passages or events. And of course, during the introduction, I ran through most of these passages. Now we're coming back to look at them in a little more detail. Now, by the way, we Christians often think that a promise, or we think of promise only in a positive term. And so, when I use the word promise, in connection with some of our passages tonight, it should not be confusing to you. See, in reality, a promise can be good or bad. Since the word promise, according to the Webster English Dictionary, refers to a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. However, we are accustomed to positive promises of the Bible. I mean, we are eager to claim those promises that declare something good that will happen to us, and we ignore those promises that affect us adversely. Say, for example, we rarely recognize the promise of persecution that is given in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. But we'll unlike this kind. But it's a promise from God, only that it is in a negative term. So if you live as a Christian, you should expect to be persecuted. So with this comment then, let us proceed to examine these cases where God promised to bring disaster. A first case of God promising disaster is to King David when he committed adultery and the resultant murder of Uriah. This promise of disaster is given to him as it is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 11. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 11. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Second Samuel. So whatever you do, just kind of put something in Second Samuel, because we'll go a little bit, even if I move to another passage, we'll come back to it until for some time anyway in this study. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 11. He reads, this is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and you will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now, in this passage before us, God declared that he would do something to David. So what he said was indeed a promise. It's a promise to David. Except that it's given in the negative terms. Now the key word in the promise to David is actually the word calamity. Now that word is translated from a Hebrew word that means evil, disaster, misery. Is the Hebrew word ra'ah. Ra'ah. R-A. And that sign. A-H. Ra'ah. That's evil, misery, or disaster. So God's promise is to bring upon David that which is harmful. Harmful. He will bring trouble to David from within his household. Now it is interesting though to note that the harm God will do to David will originate in his house. In that sentence, look at it again. It says, out of your household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Now, to me, this statement should be a sober one to all of us because of its implication. The Lord promised that David's source of misery or disaster will come from his house, a place that we will least expect as a source of misery. The promise indicates that sometimes when the Lord wants to bring judgment to us, he will use someone dear to us. Of course, my concern at this point is that we should be careful to understand that the disaster or misery that comes out of our household may in fact be God's judgment. I'm saying that there are situations where parents may have rebellious children as part of God's judgment on them. I'm not saying that all acts of rebellion from a child are because of parents' failure, but some are possibly the result of God's judgment. Now, you take, for example, if a parent was rebellious to his or her parents as a child or in his or her teenage year, then according to the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, then his or her child or children will return that favor back to him or her. Now I hope those of you who are young, you are hearing what I'm telling you. If you're giving your parents trouble now, I guarantee you, on the authority of the word of God, that it's going to come back to you. That's a guarantee from God's word. And so if you are hearing me, and you're young, pay attention. Whatever you are doing to your parents now, get ready. Your children will do the same thing to you. And you will see how it feels. So how do you escape it? Well, don't give them trouble. That's the best way. In that way, you will be spared from the headache that most adults go through in trying to raise their children. Well, the point though is that God can and does bring about misery or disaster from those in our family. You see, it is often more painful to an individual when wronged by someone he loves or does not expect to harm him than when it is from an outsider or an enemy. You can deal with that. Hence, if the Lord wants to inflict great pain as a result of discipline, then he might use someone in our family to do so. Now, this was the case with David. The Lord promised that he will bring disaster and misery to him through his household. An application of this promise to David is that when you face disaster or misery from your own family members, or from your household. It will be wise to examine your life to ensure that you are not suffering because of your own sin. For if you are suffering because of your sin, there is no way to get relief from that suffering without confessing that particular sin. We dealt with a passage I just mentioned, but I'm not going to read it because we read it on Sundays. As you know, Psalms 32 verses 3 through 5, where if you confess your sin, you get relief. If you don't, you get continued suffering. So we are saying that it is beneficial to perform a truthful self-examination of one's life when misery or trouble arises from within one's household. For if one discovers that a trouble is due to sin, then upon confession of that particular sin, the Lord, who is very gracious, will provide some form of relief according to his plan. Now, be that as it may, the Lord promised David disaster from his household. Now, this promise was fulfilled in series of events that unfolded in David's life that brought him misery from within his family. His first son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar, according to, since you are still in 2 Samuel, I hope, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Second Samuel chapter 13. Again, I encourage you to put something in Second Samuel, because no matter where I go, we still come back to Second Samuel most of this evening anyway. Second Samuel chapter 13 verse 12 reads, "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You will be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep you from being married, keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Now, we probably will not fully understand the impact of this rape on David. You see, incestuous relationship was taken very seriously in Israel, more than their neighbors, the Canaanites. Since the Bible is quite clear that one should not have sexual relationship with his sister, according to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 and verses 9. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 and verse 9. Verse 6, Leviticus chapter 18. Reads, "No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord." Look at verse 9. It becomes a little more specific. "Do not have sexual relationship with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere." Now, so for a man, to rape a girl was to bring dishonor, not only to the girl, since virginity was regarded as a crown of honor to a young woman, but also to the family. Now, based on these facts, we will expect that David was badly hurt when he heard of Amnon's rape of the daughter Tamar. Now, David did nothing to Amnon for the crime, as far as biblical record is concerned, other than being angry. Now we know he was angry because that's what it says in verse 21 of the same chapter. I'm not going to read it. But then Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, did something. He ordered the murder of Amnon, which is what should have been done. According to the law, he should be killed. But then Absalom takes that into his hand. And so look at verse 28 of Second Samuel chapter 13. Second Samuel chapter 13 verse 28 reads, Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." Now, with the death of Amnon, which this was carried out, David was given a false report that implied that all his sons, not just one, that all his sons were killed by Absalom. As a result, the king was grieved, as indicated by his action described. Look at verses 30 and 31 of the same chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Look at verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 reads, "While they were on their way, the report came to David, 'Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, not one of them is left.'" Now you can imagine to hear that kind of news, that all your sons are gone in a splint of an eye, more or less. "The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn." Now, tearing of robes or clothes is usually an act of mourning the death of someone. So David was definitely in great anguish when he had this inaccurate report. Now he suffered some more pain even when the report was accurately given. Now the reality is that David experienced great suffering or pain as a result of Tamar's rape and now the death of Amnon. Now these two troubles, the rape of Tamar and the death of Amnon, were troubles brought upon him by the Lord. Now someone may say, well, but I'm assuming too much because the passage did not say that. Well, remember that there are two events involved here: sexual act and death. Therefore, if we can show that God brought about death and sexual act as punishment, then you should agree with me that God is the one who is responsible for these troubles that came upon David, in keeping with his promise of disaster or trouble to David. Now, there are clearly two events that involve death and sexual act that God directly stated were from him. Now, David's adulterous affair with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, resulted in pregnancy. Now, it is true that after the death of Uriah, David married Bathsheba so that the son she gave birth to belong to David. But because of God's promise to bring disaster to David from within his household, the Lord killed the son born by Bathsheba, according to, now play back to chapter 12, 2 Samuel, look at chapter 12, verses 15 through 18. Verse 15 says, "After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground." That's pretty good humbling and seeking God's face. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate, because they didn't know David. Because as soon as he had the news, he got up, cleaned himself, and said, well, I can't do anything. He's gone. Yeah, I have to go to him. He can't come back to me. Well, the point, though, is that the scripture implies here that it is the Lord that brought the death of the child. Now, this is because it is the Lord who struck the child with illness. That's what he said, which eventually led to his death. Hence, it is proper then to conclude that it was the Lord that brought about the death of the child. Now, during Absalom's revolt, Ahithophel advised him to sleep with his father's concubines, and he obliged according to, now go to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Second Samuel chapter 16, verses 21 through 22. Verse 21 reads, Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines. Well, concubines, the best way to describe it is secondary wife. They are not mistresses. They are secondary wives. Lie with your father's concubine, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. Because when you think about roof, don't think about our modern houses. Their roof are usually flat, with bed and made in such a way that those who are wealthy, that's where they go up in the summertime and kind of cool off in the evening and so on. But anyway, so that's why I say, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. That's open. Now there is no mention of the law causing Absalom to have sexual relationship with his father's concubines in the passage. So it might appear that the Lord did not bring this about. But he did. Now, why do you suppose, put it this way, who do you suppose gave Ahithophel the advice that he offered to Absalom? Where do you think it came from? Do you think it was the devil? No. God did it. Now, the way to recognize that it was from God is that he had already promised through prophet Nathan that what Absalom did will happen, only that when Nathan pronounces trouble, he did not identify who would do it. Now, you remember, actually in chapter 12 of the 2 Samuel, that we looked at, verse 11 of it, it still says, before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. That's God's promise. And that's what Absalom did here. So, really, when you think about it, who is closer to a man than his son? But here it is Absalom that slept with his father's concubines so as to fulfill the word of the Lord through prophet Nathan to David. Hence, it might be God, using perhaps Satan, who ultimately gave Ahithophel the advice he offered to Absalom about sleeping in the open with the father's concubines, so that the word of the Lord will be fulfilled. So he brought not only pain and disgrace to David. Now you see, I know people don't recognize some of these things because people have become so dulled to sin. It doesn't faze a whole lot of people. Do you understand what I'm saying here? For a man, wives, to have sexual relationship with some with another person, and the whole community sees it. That's what we're saying here. That's what it's been given here. So you can't imagine what a disgrace it must have been to David. But also, it must also have been very painful to these women to be engaged in such sexual acts that really were more or less forced upon them. Furthermore, we should recognize that Ahithophel was noted for his wisdom in offering advice, so that he was looked upon as if he were a prophet who received direct revelation from the Lord, or who spoke God's word directly. This is implied. Look at verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. Now 2 Samuel 16, 23 says, "Now, in those days, the advice of the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God." That's more like a prophet, a seer. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all, not some, all of Ahithophel's advice. So without doubt, Ahithophel was endued with God's wisdom, that he will give the correct advice when asked to offer his advice. Something I think very few people today probably have that gift, to be able to offer advice. And it will be correct. For during Absalom's revolt, Ahithophel offered an excellent military advice to him, that had he followed, would have led to the defeat of David. But that advice was rejected as not being good enough, when in fact it was an excellent one. But what had happened was that God's plan did not include this advice, so that those who had the advice took it to be wrong, because God had a purpose, according to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 17, verse 14. It reads, "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel." That is the reason. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. We should know, though, that the Holy Spirit called Ahithophel's advice a good one. So it was not like his advice was bad, but his advice was rejected because of God's plan for David. He was not to be killed by his son, and Absalom was not to succeed in his rebellious act towards his father. It is for this reason that the Lord frustrated the good advice of Ahithophel. Now the point we have endeavored to establish is that God is the one who brought about the troubles of David that involved the rape of Tamar, the death of Amnon, the death of the child by Bathsheba, and the sexual relationship of Absalom with his father's concubines. Now all these are certainly disasters that the Lord promised that he will bring upon David. No doubt, David understood this to be troubles that the Lord promised. So he took them, as they say, quietly. Now, I say this, that he took them quietly, because during that Absalom revolt, David was run out of Jerusalem when he was met by a man, Shemaiah, who cursed and pelted the king with stones. Now, David interpreted his actions as coming from the Lord. This is a passage in 2 Samuel. Look at chapter 16. We read from verses 5 to 11. Second Samuel, chapter 16, verses 5 to 11. He said, as King David approached Baharim, a man from the clan as Saul, the same clan as Saul's family came from there. His name was Shemaiah, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shemaiah said, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel." Now that is referring to the king. Contrary to what the Bible tells them, show respect to your king. Don't curse him, don't insult him. Anyway, said, "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul." He just can't get over the fact that Saul was not the king, that the kingship didn't continue in his family line, so he couldn't he couldn't deal with that. So in any case, he said, "In whose place you have reigned, the Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." Now David never felt insulted, but the cursing that proceeded from from Shemaiah's mouth was nevertheless very stinging. But he never felt insulted. Now others felt that the king was being insulted by, remember the word, the expression here, dead dog. But not David. Instead, he interpreted his action as being from the Lord. Now, one of the things that was amazing to me as I was getting through all these studies and looking at certain things and checking up several things in the Old Testament particularly, It's amazing that in the Old Testament, or that the Old Testament believers never associated anything with Satan. That's amazing to me. Even Job, in his troubles, never once associated it with Satan. Never. So, these earlier believers understand something we in the modern time don't about God. They have a leg up above us. Now, I mean, there is reference to Satan doing something that we'll see that eventually, and when we get to later on. But then that was the Holy Spirit saying. It wasn't like somebody said, oh, well, this thing that happened to me is from Satan. They did not. And there's a reason. They understood God more than we do. See, we all, more or less, for years and centuries, we've been our thinking about God has been so distorted that we only think about God as a loving God, which certainly He is. But we never think about the other side, that He's a just God. And that's been part of the problem, both in theology and Christendom. Now David, so in any event, David understood that nothing happens in this life without it coming from the Lord directly or indirectly. Hence, he was reluctant to do anything against Shemaiah. Of course, it was probably because David realized that he was under God's judgment, that he did not react as to kill Shemaiah. So then here is a point of application for all of us. Something may be difficult for us in time of trouble. Now, if we fail and things start to happen to us, we should be slow in reacting negatively by blaming someone else. God can use those we least expected to bring about judgment on us. Therefore, we should never feel that someone is doing something wrong to us if we have failed without confessing our sins. I mean that if we sin and allow the sin to germinate by neglecting to confess it until reminded by someone or by the Lord through discipline, as was the case with David, then whatever consequence that comes should be endured quietly. Don't blame anyone. See, we have no right to bitterness towards others who might probably be God's instrument in judging us. Now, this, what we're dealing with, is something that you can see it's not for the ordinary person. These things require people who have a genuine relationship with the Lord, who the Holy Spirit control. They are the ones that can understand what I'm talking about. That you don't go around, you know, just mad because this person seems to have insulted you, or they didn't give you a due right, whatever it is, and you fly off and you get so angry and you want to, you know, get even with them. This passage was starting says, slow down. Think about it. They may just be God's instrument and you're ready to fight them. Well, we have considered the case then where the Lord promised disaster directly to David. But that's not the only situation that the Lord promised disaster. He promised to bring about famine and deadly plagues on the Israelites if they disobeyed him, according to Deuteronomy 32, verse 24. Deuteronomy 32:24. It reads, I will send waste and famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. See, the things listed in this promise. Now that's a promise. Now you remember what I said at the beginning. This is a promise. That's coming from God. It's a promise. Though it's negative, it's still a promise. So all these things listed in the promise are evil or evil acts. And the Lord promised to bring about evil or disaster on those who rebel against Him. Now it is not only the promise of disaster that is recorded in the Bible as attributable to the Lord, but we have actual assertions of the Lord that He indeed brought about disaster. So we now proceed to examine some of these cases. The Lord is said to bring about tumors, cancers, or tumors on the Philistines. Now, one of the wars of the Philistine, one of the wars of the Philistine with Israel, they captured the ark and brought it to their own towns, Ashdod, and placed it in the temple of their god Dagon. Then the Lord shattered their god. This was followed with the Lord's judgment in that He inflicted on them tumors, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 5 verse 6. For Samuel chapter 5 verse 6, it reads, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and inflicted them with tumors. Well, when the Philistines realized that it was because of the presence of the ark of the God of Israel in their midst that they were suffering, they moved it to another city, or to the other cities like Gat. Again, the Lord inflicted tumors on the people, according to the same 1 Samuel, look at chapter 5, look at verse 9. Now you see, these people were quick enough to recognize what their problem is. Something, if it's probably today, we'll probably explain it away in every way, but look at what the problem is. Verse 9 says, but after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So you see, tumors, God brought them on these people. Now on another occasion though, God directly sent lions that we've seen to kill some people. When the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated and exiled, the king of Assyria repopulated their territories with foreigners from different nations. Since the people who repopulated these territories were involved in idolatry, the very reason God sent the northern tribe packing, Then God sent lions to kill many of them, as we read at 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17, we read verses 25 through 26. Verse 25 reads, when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them. Now just think about this, are unbelievers. So they know that whatever had happened to them comes from, because they think is, you know, to them they think it's an idol, but they know it's the God of that country, whatever it is. So he says he has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. Now you could read this and say that, well, you know, such a thing is not happening today, but it is. Now lions today still go into towns and kill people, but really the most lions that the Lord uses to bring death today is our automobiles and other modes of our transportation. Now God uses things to inflict death because we ignore him and worship at the shrine of entertainment, or worship the idols of entertainment. And so he does the same thing, only that for most part we're dumb not to see it, we're incapable of perceiving it, but these people did. So when we see some of these things, we start wondering, why? What is the reason? Is God doing something? But Moses says, no. God has nothing to do with it. Don't even say that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So you see that God can still, and he still does, except that he uses automobiles today. Still though, on another occasion, God sends storm to accomplish his will with regard to a ship that a runaway prophet was in. The Lord has sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, but he refused and started to run away. So the Lord sent a storm to threaten the ship that the prophet was using to run away, as we read in Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. It reads, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Now you notice who did that? The Lord. Because he wants them, as you read the whole story, so he can throw this man aboard. And they did. And the big ship caught him and spit him out the place he didn't want to go. Proving my point. When something is in God's will, you can ride, you can do anything you want to do, you're going to do it. If it's in His will now, whatever is in His plan to be accomplished, you and I, we may kick and fight, we're going to do it. So the best way is, why kick and fight? Why don't we just submit? Now, of course, there is a possibility for people to try to explain away these various disasters that the Lord brought, as we have noted. So the Lord made a direct assertion about evil or disasters which should, if you still doubt it, they should completely destroy whatever is that is hanging there. And this is the passage, I love it. It's Isaiah 45 verse 7. Isaiah 45 verse 7. I'm going to slow down and now so that everyone will get to that one. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7. And it's even more intriguing the way they translated in the authorized version. But the translators of the NIV did a little bit something, which is not, they're not wrong, but it just it removes the whole impact. But nevertheless, they're right. This is what it says, Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. And the King James Version is very clear. I create evil. That's the way they rendered it. Say, I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the word disaster really is, as I said, is rendered evil in the authorized version. Since that is one of the meanings of the Hebrew word used here. In fact, the Hebrew word used also means misery. So if you want, you can put in, I create misery. Or calamity, you can say, I create calamity. Or you can use another meaning, distress, and you say, I create distress. Or injury. Whatever, these are some of the meanings of the Hebrew word. Hence, they convey the sense of that which is unfavorable to man. That which is unfavorable to man, God said He created it. Now, the word prosperity could be rendered peace, since the Hebrew word, which most people hear, shalom, used here means peace, all right, but it also means health, completeness. So that the word is used here to describe everything that is good that we can expect from God. Everything that is good, when you see the word prosperity, it's not necessarily talking about, you know, having more money or this. It's just everything that's good that we can expect from God. He said He created it. Now, it is true that God is the creator of literal light and literal darkness. But light and darkness here are used in a figurative sense of deliverance and judgment. Or that which is good and that which is bad. So if you want, you say, I create both of them. That which is good, that which is bad. Now that which is good includes, of course, knowledge, prosperity, happiness. While that which is bad includes ignorance, poverty, and misery. So in any event, this passage is intended to communicate that God is a source of all things. All things. He is the one who causes wars and brings peace. He is sovereign over all things. The law could also be taken in this passage to the prophet. He could also be taking a jab here through his prophet at the Oriental belief in dualism of two coexistent eternal principles of good and evil. Here, to them, one being is seen as the creator of that which is good, And another being is the creator of evil. Because they believe in, you know, coexistent eternal principle of dualism in their mind. And so it could be that the prophet, God is saying through his prophet, destroy that myth. In other words, there are no two coexistent creators. One creating good, one creating evil. So in effect, all I'm saying here is, God says, no, no such thing exists. He is the source of everything, whether it is good or disastrous. In effect, God does not want us to give any of his glory to his creature, Satan that he created. He doesn't want that. So that's why he's telling you and I, he's the source of everything, good or bad. Now, is that proposition I made, is it coming clearer now? Now, Prophet Isaiah is not the only prophet through whom the Lord communicates that he is the source of disaster. He did so through other prophets. Now, the writer of Lamentation asserts this truth in Lamentation, chapter 3. Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 38, sorry. Lamentations, Lamentation 3:38 reads, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? The answer, yes. Because that's what the prophet has already stated. Now, Prophet Amos makes the same assertion in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos 3, 6 reads, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? In other words, where is this from? Disaster. Now there should be no doubt, there should be no doubt in the mind of any believer, that when a disaster hits a city or a nation, that it is the Lord who brought that disaster because of this passage we just read. Now the Holy Spirit, through the prophet, elaborated on this concept of bringing of disaster on the city, for the prophet elaborated on the same distance. Look at the same Amos since you're there. Look at chapter 4 from verses 6 through 12. Amos chapter 4 verses 6 through 12. It reads, I give you empty stomachs in every city, and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but they did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, these considerations, of course, or negative bad things, as we say, should convince you that God is said to be the source of evil acts. Now, there are many more assertions in connection with evil or disaster attributed to the Lord, but since our time is up, we'll start pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to see you and your majestic plan. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.